We are in Genesis chapter number 11, looking at the story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11 is the follow-up to Genesis 10, which is the Table of Nations, which describes the three different genetic groups kind of spreading out in different directions after, apparently, the story we're looking at right now, the Tower of Babel. Chapter 11 started with these words. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As the people migrated from the east," and that's a reference to wherever it was that they initially settled after the flood. And I shared with you that there's a very long-standing tradition about a city about 60-some miles southeast of Mount Ararat's peak that is counted as that place. So the people migrated from that place in the east, evidently, and they found a place in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Now, Shinar is along the banks of the Euphrates. It's right around where the city of Babel is identified by archaeologists today. And so that seems to be where they come and make this determination. Verse 3, "They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." So instead of carving stone out of the hills, which in this area there's not tons of hills around, they make clay into really strong brick. And then bitumen is a waterproofing device. "They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" And I was laying the groundwork for this idea that's been around for a very long time, that Nimrod, the grandson of Noah, I believe, through Cush, actually grandson, great-grandson of Noah, through first Ham, then Cush. He's the one that comes to this region first and comes up with a plan to build the city, build the tower, and it's all because he doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. I want to read to you from Josephus, the Jewish historian, first century AD, who is a really good source for a lot of Jewish traditions that were widely understood in the first century, the time when the New Testament was written. And it's Antiquities of the Jews, book number 1. And we're actually looking at chapter number 4, the heading of which is Concerning the Tower of Babel and the Confusion of Tongues. Now I'm going to start a little bit down into the first section of that chapter, where it says this, "Now the plain in which they first dwelt was called Shinar. God also commanded them to send colonies abroad for the thorough peopling of the earth, that they might not raise seditions among themselves, but might cultivate a great part of the earth and enjoy its fruit after a plentiful manner. So this is where we kind of get the idea that they were bucking God's order to spread out over the earth, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They wanted to consolidate their power. They wanted to be in a massive metropolitan area. And God would have seen that as an absolute refusal to follow his instructions. But continuing, it says, "But they were so ill-instructed that they did not obey God, for which reason they fell into calamities and were made sensible by experience of what sin they had been guilty. For when they flourished with a numerous youth, God admonished them again to send out their colonies. But they, imagining the prosperity they enjoyed was not derived from the favor of God, but supposing that their own power was the proper cause of the plentiful condition that they were in, did not obey him." Nay, they added to their this to their disobedience to the divine will, the suspicion that they were therefore ordered to send out separate colonies, that being divided asunder, they might the more easily be oppressed. So the attitude of this particular line, the Hamite line through Cush, through Nimrod, is the only reason God wants us to scatter out is because that way he can control us better. That way he can make us do what he wants to do. Instead, we should condense our power into one spot. Instead, we should make a stand together against God's tyranny. So we're seeing some of the bad attitude that seems to have been in that Hamite line. And we're seeing a repeat of some of the garbage that happened before the flood. And we learn that Nimrod, according to Jewish tradition, was at the center of that. Here's the rest of the passage. Now, it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe to it to God as if it were through his means that they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence upon his power. So effectively, we're reading here about the birth of big government, the birth of a big monarchy, where one guy calls the shots, where all the power is condensed into one person. Never a good idea. He also said he would be revenged on God as if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God by destroying their forefathers, So this is where I got the information that I passed on to you last time, that the possible reason that the tower was built the way that it was, with very strong bricks covered in a waterproofing substance, is because they thought, if God ever tries that flood nonsense again, we'll be ready for him, because we'll have this great big high waterproof tower that we could go up and be safe and secure from him. Now, of course, this is ridiculous on many levels, not the least of which is God had made a promise he would never use a universal flood to destroy sinful mankind again. The next time around, it's going to be fire. But also, you cannot build a tower high enough and waterproof enough to stop God from drowning you all out if that's what he chooses to do. And so we've got a lot of self-centered egoism that's involved in the mindset of Nimrod. A little bit more, and then we'll get back to the inspired text of what happened. It says in Josephus, Antiquities 1, chapter 4, "Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. And so they built a tower, neither sparing any pain nor being in any degree negligent about the work. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high sooner than anyone could expect. But the thickness of it was so great and it was so strongly built that thereby its great height seemed upon the view to be less than it really was. It was built of burnt brick, seaming it together with mortar, made of bitumen, that it might not be able to admit water." So they have progressed very far in the building of this tower. Now, this tower is probably the origin of tower building all over the world. We know that there are ziggurats all over Mesopotamia, very ancient. We've got the pyramids down in Egypt. We have got ziggurat-type structures and pyramid-type structures in the Americas as well. And so more than likely, the technology, the concept of building this high place like this. After it failed and the people were scattered, they still took the idea with them. And everywhere they went, the more, I guess, egoistic and the more bold in the face of God members of the society would start rebuilding these types of towers again, to just basically say, see God, we can still build these things even though you've scattered us. All right, let's get back to the text of Genesis chapter 11, verse number 5. He who is, and I remind you once again, that's the way that I am handling the divine name this time through. It is the closest English approximation for the literal meaning of the name Yahweh. So, he who is came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And he who is said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So this is not a compliment. This is a description of that attitude problem that they've got. That if they keep down this path without God intervening, they're going to go right into the pre-flood sinful situation that's going to make God have to deal with an even larger group. So it's better for him to smack down this group and let everybody else learn than for them to get away with it and everybody jump on board with this God's not the boss of us attitude. Verse number 7, come, let us go down there, confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. So once again, we have God speaking in a plural fashion. Let us go down. Many people have been teaching, especially recently, that this is God addressing the angelic host, the divine council, and basically saying, come on, guys, I'm going to go down there. You come with me, and we're going to take care of this. I still stick with my belief that when you see language like this, it is an Old Testament hint about the triunity of God. We first saw it back in the creation story where God says, let us make man in our own image and likeness. And I said at that time that we know that only human beings are made in the image of God. Angels are not. They are a servant class. They are not a God image class. And so I believed back in that part of the story that God had to have been talking amongst himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which is a mystery that we are not going to be able to understand, how the one God can be three persons that are distinct and who interact with one another, and yet they are one God. That won't be understood until we get into eternity. So since I believed it back in that use of this language, I also take that stand here. I think this is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saying, yes, we are not going to let this happen. And it's a practical side of things. You have to keep mankind from imploding before Messiah comes. And Messiah is not going to be showing up for several thousand years until the prime moment in future history to do that. So God has to put a stop to this. Now, he's not going to destroy everybody. He's just going to change their ability to communicate. And that should be enough to slow the process of the consolidation of sin purposes down. Verse number 8. So he who is dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So two things that we should take note of. First of all, he screwed up the one language. He made it where all these different people groups that we saw in the last chapter, they suddenly start speaking their own particular language group. And others don't understand them. And so they're going to end up kind of going off on their own to be part of their own culture, part of their own ethnic heritage. There's also the possibility that God physically moved some of these people to other places. And that might explain why North America and South America and Australia and South Africa and Eastern Asia, all of these places start having individual people groups that do have some sort of relation to other people groups on the face of the earth, but they seem to very rapidly start developing their own unique culture based on their ethnicity, based on their physical characteristics, based on their language group. And isolated as they are, they get solidified very well into those different groups. It is at this time in history that some of the civilizations first pop up. Civilizations like those along the Indus Valley. Civilizations like those in Mesopotamia that we're talking about right now. And perhaps South Africa, Eastern Asia. All of these things pop up because God made sure mankind scattered over the face of the earth, whether he wanted to or not. And so this stops the first attempt to have world government. Now, mankind has never given up on that. Throughout history, there's always these attempts to amass power into one particular location and typically into one particular person. It's never yet gotten to the point that it overwhelms the entire mission of God. But there is a book in our Bible that it's going to take us about 4 years to get to that describes a time when that will happen. That's the book of Revelation, when we have the final beast government that tries to barricade planet Earth against the second coming of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, the Savior and resurrected Messiah, not just of Israel, but of all of us that name the name. So keep in mind that what God does here just simply is the first of many delaying actions he takes to keep that final confrontation from happening until his time is ready. Verse number 9. Therefore, its name, that is the name of the city, is called Babel, because there he who is confused the language of all the earth. Now, Babel in Hebrew is the word for confusion, for the mixing up of something. In the language of Mesopotamia, it has something to do with the gate of God. And some have looked at that and said that perhaps Nimrod had other things in mind as well when he was building this. And that is that he was actually trying to get up into the heavens and either take over heaven from the gods or maybe even declare himself to be one of them. And so that might be the reason that the city in the Babylonian local language has to do with this being the gate of God. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there he who is confused the language of all the earth, and from there he who is dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Then we are ready for the next Toledoth passage. These are the generations of Shem. So this is the beginning of the Shem line. This is the story of how Abraham comes on the scene. And the passage includes some numbers. And these numbers, I think, are very similar in both the Masoretic and the Greek Septuagint texts. By this time, the ages are going to start dropping off precipitously, and both of the text families seem to be in mostly agreement for this. So I'm not going to make a big deal as I go through this, other than make the notation. I have a resource online at the website, intotheword2020.com. The resource is my long-term project called The Chronological Companion to the Bible. And it's just one long outline of the Bible in chronological order with lots and lots of notes as to why I give certain dates and chronological notations. And so in the beginning of that work, you will find my charts for pre-Adamic or Abrahamic dating, both from the Alexandrian Septuagint and from the Masoretic text. And in the Septuagint, I think that the Tower of Babel takes place somewhere in the early 2000s BC. So somewhere after 2800 BC, but certainly before 2700 BC rolls around. The Masoretic text from the Middle Ages puts it later than that, somewhere between or somewhere during the 2400s BC. And so I think the Septuagint does have better dating there. But we're basically going to now look at the Shem line that will take us down to the family branch of this tree that will throw out Abraham. And Abraham, of course, is the most important person in the book of Genesis, because he's the start of the faith. He is the start of the Israeli people as the people of God. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpakshad 2 years after the flood. So that is very precise. Arpakshad is born in the second year after the flood. Shem lived after he fathered Arpakshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. So that's already a big drop-off from the average lifespan. Before the flood, the average lifespan was up in the 900s. Now, Shem only lives about 600 years, all right? So when Arpakshad had lived 35 years, and I believe it's a little bit different in the Septuagint. Let me check real quick here. 135. So there will be some differences, but I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. You can kind of check the charts out for yourself. He fathered Shelah. Arpakshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years, had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. Eber, of course, is where we get the name Hebrew. And so it was during his lifetime that the Tower of Babel happened, and his particular family group were the ones that had the Hebrew language. Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years, had other sons and daughters. Eber lived, when Eber had lived 35 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he'd fathered Peleg 430 years, had other sons and daughters. Peleg, remember, his name means that things are broken up, and that is a reference to the breaking up of the one language into multiple languages. Verse 18, when Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And then Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years, had other sons and daughters. When Serug lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. Now, Nahor is now getting into the family group of Abraham's extended family. Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years, had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And the Septuagint actually says he was 79 when he fathered Terah. And Terah is going to be Abraham's dad. Nahor lived after he'd fathered Terah 119 years, had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, that's not their birth order. That is their significance order. Abram is going to be the most significant person in this list. Nahor is the second most important person in this list. And Haran is, unfortunately, for our purposes, the least important person. He actually dies before our story gets started. Verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. And so with verse number 27, we have come to the key players at the beginning of the grand story of Abraham, the father of our faith, the father of the Jewish people, but also the father of the faithful circumcised peoples. And so we're going to mark our place right there, and we will come back tomorrow and get right back into God's inspired word.